on. I think you guys can hear me. Man, Rachel, you should have played that song for a few more times. That was a really good song, right? To look upon him and pardon me. When I was singing that, I was thinking to myself, you know, the sovereignty of God. We're going to talk. So, you know, I try to stick on script, you know, being institutionalized, right? Kathy, you know what it is to be institutionalized, right? Like, I like to stick on script. We've been in 1 Samuel now. Ron, how many weeks? I don't even remember. We've been in 1 Samuel for a while. I think we're in the... And we left David in the cave of Abdullah, right, last week. So I wanted to leave him there for a week, if I may, because I wanted to look at... I don't think we... Okay, let me preach to myself first, Mr. Vaughn. I don't think we realize what it is to be born again. Now, I know that you're going to say, oh, I'm going to... But listen, I want to show you the history of being born again. Now, I don't think I'm going out of the box here. But I want you to look at the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And how this works out over time in the Scriptures. And I want us to have... Let me say this before I start. Don't charge me on this. Listen, I want us to have a a biblical view of what it is to truly have a changed heart. A heart of stone, I mean, like in Italian we call it like gabados. I mean, you're hard-headed. I've been called hard-headed before, right? But think about, Rachel, a heart of stone. Remember there was a guy in the Bible named Nabal? Remember Nabal? Right. Remember that dude? His heart was God kind of clipped him. Right. God killed him. He made his heart so hard that he actually died. Remember, his wife was Abigail, right? Married David. So you remember the story? The Bible says his heart was so hard that it just died. So we're born with a hard heart. That heart has got to be, Ray, that heart's got to be made pliable. It's got to be softened. And that only comes, Harlan, through God the Holy Spirit, through the regenerative power. So you're saying, well, I know all that, Pastor, but that's all right. You're going to know it again today. Because we're going to look at a history about this. And I don't know why I wanted to do something like this. Who knows? But I did it. So go to Ezekiel first. Let's start in Ezekiel. That's not good. I'm in Samuel. See, I'm still going to 1 Samuel here. Let's go to Ezekiel. Starting in the 36th division of Ezekiel. Now, here's something I'm not going to do. I'm not going to be able to exegete all this stuff properly, or else that we'd be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the new people will never come back again. They'll be saying, what the heck? I might as well just... But anyway, I love Dave Barber, man. That's my guy, man. He's a good guy. Try to always make him a Yankee fan, but he used to try to... Dave Barber used to take me to... what's the team in here? What's the Arizona who? What are they, Ashley? Diamondbacks, something like that? Cardinals, something like that, right? I want you to listen to this text. I know you've read it. And I'm not going to be able to exegete it all the way, but I'm going to just do a synopsis. Just, Johnny I, give me a chance to bring this home. I'm going to try to encourage you if I can. This is about being born again, right? And I'm going to really kind of look at it in, hopefully, rightfully in the eyes of our Savior. Starting in the 26th verse, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, close to the NSAB. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, in you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to our fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanliness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you would loathe yourself to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. And I'm doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus said the Lord Yahweh, on that day I cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain all around will know that I am Yahweh. And I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Two more verses here. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for holy offerings, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed times. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Now, the ancient saying says this. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Like Wright observes, Israel had shown a persistent and intentional disregard concerning God's covenant requirements. Their heart was like what? Talk to me. Stone. And like Wright depicts, the term heart and spirit describes the inner person of how they act, how they think, which will be changed to be careful, observant followers of the Lord. Verse 27. You don't start out this way. You start out with a heart of what, Kathy? Stone. In Hebrew, the heart is the locus of the mind, and the spirit reflects the desires of that person. When they are changed, when the heart is changed in this text, now this is a different context of being born again, but I'm going to get to that. Just give me a chance. So when the heart is changed, we see in verse 31, we see repentance. When somebody's heart is changed, they realize in verse 31, they see repentance. Then you will remember your evil ways. Then in verse 33, the blessing, right? Forgiveness of sins. Verse 33 talks about, I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. And then that wonderful word that Pastor uses all the time, this reversal of fortune. I love reversals of fortune. Look at verse 34 and 35. The desolate land will be cultivated, right? Instead of the wasteful place, it's now like the Garden of Eden. This wonderful reversal of fortune. With that being said, the context here is the restoration of God's people being brought out of captivity. We want to make sure context is right. This is why the born-again experience has its roots deep into the Old Testament. Deep into the Old Testament. So here, this changing of the heart of stone to the flesh is like being brought out of captivity from Babylon with a different mindset, with new desires to go rebuild that ransacked temple. So now, so here's the deal. I love this stuff because it brings us behind the scenes. You know why I'm a behind-the-scenes guy? Because I like to know things. I like to know what's happening. I like to be brought behind the scenes. You know, it's nice when, you know, you can be watching a film and you're behind the scenes. You know everything, right? So we looked at this. So we looked at this and we seen this heart of stone. We seen that they were brought into captivity for 70 years for disobedience. We know the story. We need to know the story. But I want to look at the, here's a word, I want to look at the other dimensional aspect of this text. I want to be brought behind the scenes, right? I want to know, Miss Ashley, what you don't know. How's that? I want to be able to go behind the scenes, Pam, and see something that maybe you can't see. Is that being selfish? No, right? I'm not selfish. I don't want to be selfish. But Devon, I want to know something. I want to know what it is to have a heart of stone. I want us to know what it really means to have a stone heart. Because that's what the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord is going to say, let me show you people who have a stone heart. Now listen. Can I use you for example, Miss Veronica? I know you don't have a stone heart. You have a heart of flesh by the Spirit. But if somebody who has a stone heart, right, who doesn't have a heart of flesh, can they walk? Sure they can. Can they eat? Of course they can. Can they dress? Can they get married? Can they have children? But that's not the way God sees someone with a heart of stone. See, I'm, Miss Ashley, I'm going behind the scenes here. Miss Rachel, I'm going behind the scenes. So I want to go to the 37th, right there, 37th chapter. I'm going to stay right here. Right? We get the God, now watch this. 37 and 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me. See, I'm Ezekiel. He's going to take me behind the scenes. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very what? Talk to me. Dry. They were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come up on upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, that you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rumbling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Talk about the walking dead, right, Rachel? And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus say, Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to what? Talk to me. Come to life. Remember the context. They're in captivity. They're dead. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open up your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I've opened your graves, caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your land. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken it and done it, declares Yahweh. I can spend 2 hours on this text. But in the context, this is dead bones, people that are dead in captivity in Babylon, and God's going to rise them up and bring them back home. That's the context. I got one line for this 14 passages, 14 verses. I don't have the time, but here's the line. Here is a theological picture of bringing the Jews back to their land, showing that they were dead in their sin, but God restores them to life, giving his people hope, Harlan. All seemed lost. A future that looked grim. And now we see a reversal of fortune. The bones, the dead bones in the grave, now brought to life. And now they're able to go back and build a temple because of Cyrus. And we know the history from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus. See, I don't get me started on this. Because every nation is a drop of the bucket in God. I know we're a couple of hundred years, we're in charge and all that stuff. You never know when God's going to knock us off the mountain. Just like he did with Assyria, just like he did with Babylon, just like he did with Rome, just like he did with Alexander the Great. The nations are a drop in the bucket to Yahweh. Numbers 21. Now let's, I know, don't, let me bring this home. Go to Numbers 21. You must be saying, man, what the heck is going on here? But go to Numbers for a second. It'd be nice if I can find it where it's at, right? I'm still in 1 Samuel. Okay, Numbers 21. Okay, so let me help you with a little language here. Raymond Brown calls this section of Scripture Life for a Look. You guys want to repeat that? Life for a Look, right? We'll all get T-shirts, Life for a Look, right? Starting in the 21st division of Numbers, I want to go 9 verses here, and then I'll try to see what I can do after that. Then when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that's the desert, we live in the Negev, right? That's the desert. Who lived in the desert, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, the caravan route. And he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. Then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over, so they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people came impatient on the way. When someone is impatient, the Bible says they're short-souled. Short-souled. Anybody short-souled in here? Right? They became impatient. Right? And the people spoke against God, against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable manna from heaven, or this miserable food. Now here's an interesting verse. This is the part I wanted to get to. 3 more verses. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he remove the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard or set it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and it happened that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he what? He lived. Life for a look. Right? The victory at Hormah is short-lived, and an impatience or short soul sets in. Many expositors depict the snake symbolizes a curse, so looking towards the snake in faith with prayer abolishes the curse. In fact, we will discuss later, Jesus would use this example of himself, saying he would become the curse for his people and be lifted up. And if you look to him in faith, you would live and have eternal life restored. What a picture. What a picture. Okay. Take all these Old Testament examples, and where do I want you to put them? In your what? In your watch pocket. Just take them and put them in your pocket. My grandfather was a funeral director in New York City. So I was familiar with viewing dead bodies. The one thing I realized whenever I looked at them, there was an eerie feeling of seeing a body that had no life. In fact, a couple of months ago, I was looking at a website showing different writings on people's gravestones. I don't think I'm morbid, but this is, you ever do this? I mean, you see what they got written on their gravestones? This is, you know, I was looking. I'm probably in the New York, what's my paper? Wall Street Journal. And you get like a synopsis of people's lives and what they think, right? One gravestone said, I knew this was coming, so I lived a life to the fullest and did my best to help my fellow man. And by the way, I'm not in heaven, I'm dead. I was straight and to the point, right? I mean, you know. Another one had a typical and loving memory of so-and-so, but another one said, do not laugh, you're next. Merv Griffin's tombstone said, do not worry, I will not be right back after this message. But then I saw one that really caught my eye, and it said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We know for that man it was the Christian and his Bible. Now back to our text. There's a lot here to decipher in these Old Testament texts. When one is dealing with prophetic literature, one must really be careful how to navigate these sacred texts properly. Like I mentioned on other occasions, when you look at prophetic literature, it's like looking at two mountains at a distance. Right? They look really close together. But when you get up to close to them, they're really far apart. That's how prophetic literature is, right? So let's keep that in our watch pocket. Now, context is important in the Ezekiel text. The Jews have, now, this is important to know. Because I want to show you, let me say it like this, and now I'll get back here. I'm sorry, Devon, don't charge me on this. But here's the deal. I want you to know how important your born again experience in Christ is. And if you are truly born again by the Spirit, you have a history. You have a history embedded not only before the foundations of the world, but a history, a long-standing history that God has done for you. This is why the Puritans pray all to the Lord. Everything is about God and nothing about them. And I want to show you historically what the born-again experience is and how that we need to buckle on our knees and thank God for what He's done for us. So I want to give you that precursor, so to speak, if I may. Okay. Jews have been in captivity for how many years? 70 years, Jeremiah, right? It had to be completed before restoration would begin. Nebuchadnezzar, we all know about Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to give you a little context here. He was the king of Babylon. He instituted the exile. He destroyed the city of Judah. And the people of God were taken captive in three different waves from 597 to 582. I was not there. You were not there. They were taken into captivity. Why? You can talk to me. Why were they taken into captivity? Why? Big S, not Superman. What's the big S? Sin. Captivity, sin. The first exile was about 4,600 males were taken to the Babylonians, right? Their families, their children, that was not included in the number. There was a huge, according to Bill Bright, these people would actually shape the future of an eventual restored Israel, and they would symbolically be brought back from the dead when they would return to their homeland and rebuild the ransacked temple. Giving you some history here, just a little bit. Despite forfeiting their covenant relationship because of their disobedience, they were treated fairly in Babylon. See, we want to be careful here, right? In their exile experience, according to Bright, they were not totally free, but they were not prisoners either. In fact, the Lord told them, build homes, plant gardens, eat the food that's in the land, marry, have children and grandchildren, and they were also to pray for the land, and God would bless them. Now, you see where mine goes? I'm going to tell you where my mind goes with this. It's like being in prison. You got to make the best of it. Right? I mean, the Lord says, hey, I'm taking you into captivity. Make the best of it. When you go to prison, what are you going to do? Sit there every day, I'm pinched? No, you got to try to make the best of it. You got to make the best of it. The Lord has told His prophets there'd be a limit on how long they would stay, approximately 70 years. The sovereignty of God is at the forefront. Because He builds one nation up, knocks another down. He raised the Babylonians up to take His people into captivity. And now as God's people are figuratively raised from the dead and given a new spirit, a new heart, they'd be restored back to their homeland by way of a political decree by King Cyrus of Persia. Now listen, that's just think about how God is controlling everything. Every king, everything. Look, He's controlling everything. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Cyrus is my servant. Cyrus don't know him from a cold bowl of soup. But he's Cyrus's servant. Do you understand the God we serve? He's using kings. He's using presidents of the United States to do His bidding even though they hate Him. Even though they disregard what He regards to be sacred like life. But He uses them for His good and His glory. So here we see God here using Nebuchadnezzar, now King Cyrus, right? Let me see. The Babylonians were losing their foothold as the power breakers of the world. It was the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus that would knock them out of the box. And Cyrus would allow Israel to go back to their homeland, showing that God is in control of all history. He controls all nations and the people that inhabit the historical framework of societies. This is the God we serve. See, I want to introduce you to a big God. Little Dominic, big God. Little Kathy, big God. Just what the pilgrims prayed this morning. It's amazing how Cyrus was called a servant of Yahweh, though in reality Cyrus never was a believer. So how was he a servant? That's a good question. The Bible reminds us the king's heart is like what? The channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And the Bible also depicts that the nations are what? A drop in the bucket to the Lord. In fact, Bright puts it this way, that Cyrus was an unsuspecting tool of Yahweh's purpose, who Yahweh had summoned and would use to reestablish Israel. What a picture of God's sovereignty, Harlan. And the restoration of the covenant was not because of any obedience on Israel's part. They were dead. But the mercy and grace of Yahweh bringing His people back to their homeland because He's truly the King of the universe. Now, I want to talk about this heart a little bit. Let's talk about the heart. The interpretation of our text, according to Chisholm, the heart is mentioned as viewed as we know the seat of the will, mind, and emotions. This is our heart. At the time of their captivity, Israel had a heart of what? Talk to me. Stone. Right? Now we're going to start getting into some stuff that we hopefully understand. A dead heart, an image of stubborn and just not responsive. Chisholm continues rightly saying that the Lord would give them a heart of flesh, one that is pliable, one that is receptive, able to obey. But who gave them the heart? See, this heart, you're dead. Your heart has to be made alive. You can't make your heart alive. God gives them a living, beating heart, an image suggesting responsiveness in life. He would also place His Spirit within them, enable them to obey His commandments, give them new desires. And then we read Ezekiel that was taken out to this valley of dry bones, and it was through the word of the Lord that the bones would live as the Lord spoke life into them. Remember the psalmist, the 137th psalm, that they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept as the Babylonians asked him to sing the songs of your homeland, in which they said, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? But praise God, the Lord heard their cry. Returning from captivity was like being brought back from the what? The dead. They were brought up from the grave. 37 and 12 in Ezekiel, giving life by way of the Spirit returning to their homeland. And their mourning would turn into dancing. So what I want to repeat is that these texts are what scholars call a dual prophecy. Right? And if one is a true teacher and trained rightly, they would know these texts would be far-reaching right into the days of Jesus. So, let me bring you up to speed. So we got this. This is all we've went over many years in Old Testament history in 20 minutes. Quickly, just fast. Who's the main teacher in Israel? This ain't a trick question. We know Jesus. But who's the main teacher in Israel? Who should know all this? Who would be the guy? Now, if you was the guy, who was the guy you would go to? Forget about the apostles. We're talking about the main teacher. I'm trying to break. You'll get this. I'll take all the stuff out of the way. Not the apostles. Not if you had to go to the main teacher in Israel of that day, Jesus is going to go meet him. Who would that be? How about Nicodemus? Right? You would think about that would be the main guy. I'm going to go see old Nick. Right? Came to Jesus by what? In the day? Came to Jesus by night. Right? Probably didn't want nobody to see. I'm going to go meet Jesus. I don't want nobody to see me meeting Jesus. Right? So he's going to go meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus should know all this stuff. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's teaching the people. He's the guy. He's the guy you want to see. And that's who Jesus goes. And see, let's revisit the Jesus and Nicodemus. So now we're kind of getting into this because Jesus is going to talk about Ezekiel to Nicodemus. And then he's also going to talk about the snake business. Right? I like when the phones ring. I always say, just invite them to church. You know, like when the phones ring and people get like no thing. I thank God I remember to put mine on vibrate. But one of these days I'm going to get caught too. Right? Okay, Nicodemus. Nicodemus chapter 3. John chapter 3, right? So I want you to see, we're going to line this up. See, this is what I do. I like things simplified, and I think if it can be explained well, you can really make this, I don't want to say simple, you got to have the spirit to understand this, I'm not saying that. But Jesus just talked to us about Ezekiel, returning from captivity, then that crazy passage about the snake being put on the thing. So we say to ourselves, You'll hear a lot of churches today, oh, we don't need the Old Testament. We're a New Testament. I don't even know what that means. We're a New Testament church. Oh, we are? What about the... Well, we don't look at that. Well, I'll tell you something. You're never going to understand the born-again experience unless you understand the Old Testament. You're not going to know it. You're not going to understand it. Because Nicodemus, who's the teacher in Israel, he's not going to get it. Imagine going to the teacher of Israel. Matt, that's like going to a butcher and say, give me a steak. I don't sell steak. Well, what do you sell? Pasta. Okay. Nah. No, that's okay. We'll take that, right? But okay. But here we go. Nicodemus, that's the guy. Kathy, we're going to get every... Nicodemus is going to tell us everything, Linda, we need to know. He's the teacher of Israel. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, wait a minute. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's Ezekiel, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit are the same word there. Kai is the same spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a double word there. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered him and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus answered and said, you are the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. Truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you don't accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand the Old Testament, how am I going to tell you about these heavenly things, basically? And then he goes into this. Now he goes into this. He says, and no one has descended into heaven, but who descended from heaven? The Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So we don't need the Old Testament. Who needs it? Oh, you bet your bottom dollar we need it. What the heck is going on here? The teacher in Israel says, born again. Go back into a... What are you... He says, and you're the teacher in Israel? How basically, let me break it down into English. How am I going to teach you about the born-again experience if you don't even understand the Old Testament? Which already happened. We're on different playing fields here. We just read the account in Ezekiel that Jesus uses concerning the born-again experience, which points Nicodemus to eternal life, which he doesn't understand. In fact, he depicts, how can a man be born again? Does he have to go back into his mother's womb? In other words, this is impossible. What are you talking about? Now think about this and let's reflect a little bit. Eternal life concerns those who have been raised from death to life. Right? Think about this. By the Spirit, for which Nicodemus did not grasp. He did not know how to interpret Ezekiel's prophecy, though he was a teacher in Israel. As mentioned in our Old Testament text, the Jews were blind to their sin. Well, what does Paul say to us? Now, wait a minute. They were blind in their sin. They were blind in their sin. Where were they? In a graveyard, right? What does Paul tell us? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unresponsive to sin and can only be raised from that state by a sovereign work of God. So wait a minute. The Jews were dead in their sin and could not be brought back to rebuild the temple. Well, we're dead in our sin too, according to Paul. We're unresponsive. Now we're starting to see something, or I am. Now let's line up this analogy. Jesus uses, as we have read, the Jews were taken into captivity, no way out, because of their rebellion. They were depicted as dry bones, living in a foreign land, outside of God's covenant promises. But God did not leave them to themselves. God raised them from the dead. He brought them out of captivity by a sovereign work in anointing Cyrus, a heathen king, brought them back to restore the temple. Now, in our New Testament context, unless one is what? Born again, basically brought to new life in Christ, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One has to be raised from the dead to enter God's eternal kingdom. The analogy is fitting. Being raised from the dead is like being brought out of captivity. But what's your captivity today? It's not Babylon, it's what? Sin and death. See, wait, you have a captivity. It's not Babylon. It's not America. Maybe it is America, but that's a story for another day. But you do have a captivity. You are in bondage to sin and death. And not you can't be brought to a temporal temple, you have to be brought to the eternal temple. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you'll never be taken out of the captivity of sin and death. Jesus is opening eyes to the prophetic meaning that Ezekiel points to. In fact, being born of the Spirit is a sovereign work of God. It represents the mystery of the Spirit's work. You can't predict the movement of the Spirit. Harlan, you said that in Bible study today. Even though the wind's origin is invisible, its effects can be observed. Look at all the windstorms and hurricanes and dust storms we see in the world. We observe its damage. In those days, they had the sirocco. These hot winds, you can feel its temperature, hear the wind blowing, but you could not see it. But you realize its effects. That's the teaching here. They knew about the sirocco. Well, the Lord could actually teach that for us here. Right? Think about it. I think about think about it like this. Just like when someone is born of the Spirit, it's a work of God, not in anything we do. It is what God does through His Spirit on our behalf. Like the Ezekiel text, Jesus tells Nicodemus the Spirit's operation is not subject to human control. That's why He tells Nicodemus, don't marvel at this teaching. Don't marvel at this teaching. In fact, in verse 13, Jesus depicts that he can speak authoritatively about things in heaven. No one else. Why can he speak about things authoritatively from heaven? Why? Because he's from heaven. Right? He's from heaven. He tells Nicodemus, this is my neighborhood. This is where I operate, not you. If you want to learn something, you listen to me. Nicodemus is flabbergasted. Is there a word people use that today? Flabbergasted? That's an old... You like that word too? Flabbergasted, right? I'd be flabbergasted too if I was in this conversation, right? And Nicodemus is saying, wait a minute. Man, Man, you've been with them apostles with the wine and stuff. How are you coming up with this stuff? The main thing is, Rachel, he's from heaven. He's from above. You're from the earth. How dare you tell me what it is to be born again or taken out of captivity? See, I love the Lord in that way because he meets people where they are. He's not a theologian with the woman at the well. He's saying, hey, I know what you've been doing. Come on. I know you got a few husbands. I know that. See, Nicodemus thinks he's a theologian. He's not a theologian. He thinks he's a theologian. And he's meeting Nicodemus exactly where he's at. And he's telling them, you don't understand the Old Testament. You think you do, but you don't. And then, by the way, I come from heaven and you're of the earth. Let's talk about this eternal life. Salmon depicts that eternal life is a life of the divine order that's superior to change or decay and or extinction. It's a life given by God that surpasses all understanding. Westcott nails this. Eternal life is not an endless duration of being in time, but being of which time is not a measure. Mr. Vaughn, just think. Mr. Vaughn, you know how beautiful Mr. Vaughn is, but just think about this. You don't need makeup ever again. You don't need exercise. Man, thank God. I'm tired of walking like 40. I mean, really, you don't need none of this. Just think about eating all you want. Don't charge me on this. But you know, Italians go to this. Imagine, Sue, just eating all you want, never gaining a pound. Harlan, all the butter you want, buddy. No cholesterol levels, whatever. Yeah. Okay, now before we move on, I'm almost done. We got to deal with that 21st chapter of Numbers, because that's an odd thing that Jesus brings up here. God sends poisonous snakes to judge Israel. Now, if you get this, this is huge, man. This is huge. I want you to, you know, if you're thinking about lunch and stuff, just come back for a minute. This is really huge. The 21st chapter of Numbers is mentioned here to Ezekiel. I mean, mentioned here to John the Baptist. Mentioned here to Nicodemus. God sends poisonous snakes to judge Israel because of their sin of complaining about having no food and water like they always do, even though God had supplied their every need at every turn. So Moses, usual, intercedes for his people, and God provides a way of salvation in the form of a bronze serpent. Whoever looked at or saw the bronze serpent was healed from the serpent bite, and just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so says Jesus, the Son of Man, may be lifted up. Now, here's the analogy. And Morris nails it. It's definitely referring to Christ on the cross, but the double meaning of the text is clear. It also implies Christ's resurrection in heaven. The purpose of Jesus' death was to give life to believers. The man who has a present possession of faith in Christ has obtained eternal life. So I want you to, here's where I'm going to challenge your thinking. I want you to think about the future lying within the present. Gordon Fee brought this up. Rachel, the future lying within the present. Don't charge me. I'm going to land the plane now. The future lying within the present. So like the physical life that was restored in Numbers text by looking at the serpent in faith, for us eternal life is given by looking in faith at the Son of Man. Again, the future lying within the present. I'm going to make an analogy here. Eternal life, according to Morris, will never cease. This is how one passes from death to life. By looking upon Christ as the only means of salvation, this is the typology used in the Old Testament. It points to Christ. In much the same way the ancient Israels were commanded to turn towards the bronze serpent and live. So Nicodemus, based on the analogy of Numbers 21 text, coupled with Ezekiel, which Nicodemus should be aware of, was called by Jesus to turn to Him for the new birth, just as we do today. Nothing has changed. But do you see the history of this new birth? Do you see the history of it? You have to understand your word, which Nicodemus did not. And he was a teacher in Israel. We have a history. This is not just come up and say a prayer. We diminish the Word of God when we do this. We diminish it because we want to teach people and say, listen, if you have the Spirit, let me tell you the history. Let me tell you what's behind this. Then come up and pray with me and know that you've turned around and grasped something that is so higher than even Nicodemus could understand. Because Nicodemus didn't have the what, Harlan? The Spirit. And then when Nicodemus got the Spirit, what happened? He became a believer. Even though he was a believer by night too, but he became a believer. God the Holy Spirit will be able to break somebody's heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. When that happens, you want to run up and pray. But not because you're, coerced to do it. Because you've truly been changed. You've truly been born again. That heart of stone has been a heart of flesh. Now, I got one more section to go to. I got two more lines, and I want to try to bring this home. And I know, and this is going to be, it's hard for me. I can't preach the hard stuff first. I got to go last. So if you can just give me 10 more minutes, and I'll be out of your way, I promise. Now, Carson rightly depicts that His being lifted up, Jesus the Son of Man will be returned to glory He once shared with His Father. While those who turn to Him, as the Israelites turn to the bronze snake as a type, ones who turn to Christ will experience new birth and life in Christ eternally. What spared the Israelites from the mortal threat of the desert snakes was God's grace, His means, the bronze snake. But today, in the same vein, it is by the grace through faith in Christ that one enters eternal life. In fact, there is no other name that which men can be saved. Go to Revelation 20, and then I'm at, but just this you might have to call me about. I mean, I'm going to try my best, but this is really heavy stuff, but this really brings it all home. Okay, I want to read the first six verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. This is really heavy stuff, but give me a chance and I'll see if I can do it. And then we can talk about it. You can call me on it and stuff like that. And I'll try my best to nail this if I can. I want to use a little hyperbole too if I can. Then I saw, good Rachel. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and brought it and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus, because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on the forehead on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's our question. What is the first resurrection? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is the question. Christ is spoken about in the book of Revelation. Now, listen, try to come back here. If you can get this. I want, my main thing is, what is the first resurrection? If the first resurrection, it says you will not have part in the second death. The second death, we know what that is. Do we not know what that is? That's hell forever, eternal. So we need to pay attention. What is the first resurrection? Christ is spoken about in the book of Revelation as what is, what was, and what is to come, showing his eternality. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. And here, I believe it, in this section, it talks about what was, Christ preaching in his resurrection, what is, our continued preaching, coupled with the vindication of God's people, and three, which is to come, the second death, which has no sting for those who have been vindicated. So with that being said, let's look into this. The theme of this whole study has really been ones who were brought from death to life, right? That was our theme, right? First, brought out of captivity. Second, freed from sin and death by looking on the one who became sin in death in our behalf, Jesus Christ. So the question is, what are we saved from? These are serious questions. Now, we're saved from our sin, but what literally would be the consequence of that sin? What are we saved from? Let me give you a hint. We're saved from the SD. The what? The second death. Now, you're saved from your sin, but that saves you from the second death. The question is, what does it mean? Or better, what is the first resurrection? See, you got to understand, there's apocalyptic literature. I want to know what the first resurrection is so I'm saved from the second death. That's a serious question. The Bilder picks the events in chapter 21 through 6 is a picture of what Christ has accomplished. He has overcome death, which gives life to true believers. He holds the keys to death in Hades, Revelation 1 and 18. This picture, remember I said about being brought behind the scenes, Rachel? This picture, remember Revelation's a picture book, it's apocalyptic. This picture brings us behind the scenes, showing us the other dimensional truth of resurrection. The binding of Satan, as I take it, happened while Christ was preaching on earth and continues until he returns. Satan is on a governor. He can only go so far. In fact, Christ's resurrection depicts that Christ is ruling and reigning as we speak, and the enemy is limited in his power. He will not deceive God's true people, verse 3. Beale depicts in Mark's Gospel, the strong man has been bound up by a stronger man, the stronger God man, Christ Jesus. Until Christ's work is complete. The 1,000 years, as most believe, is a symbolic period of time until Christ returns for his people. And even before he returns, Satan will be released only to be defeated by the stronger man, the God man. Now, but here's our question. What is the meaning of those who take part in the first resurrection, where the second death has no sting? I need to know that. You need to know that. Verse 4 is our final vindication. How so? Look at verse 4. It depicts that Satan's fall is a judgment on him, which vindicates the saints at the end. That means the saints don't have no part of the second death. Our vindication is positively demonstrated by the final resurrection of all believers as they reign on thrones with Christ. That's the end game. That's the but. The question has not been answered. Now think about this. Think about this. The first resurrection starts with the regeneration of believers who have passed from death to life, who will have no part in the second death. That's the hinge that swings the fence. Feed the pictures mentioned. The future, the final resurrection, lies within the present. The first resurrection, you being born again. You listen, you can't make this up in a bet. If you've been born again, you've overcome. You've overcome. You've been resurrected from the dead. You have a heart of flesh. And the second death has no sting over you. What a picture, Kathy! That's the first resurrection. It's the born-again experience. You can't make the... Ashley, you want to go shout out to the mountaintop. You understand the gravity of the born-again experience? You've been... John says you've been brought from death to life. You've been... Wait a minute. That means the second death has no power over you. Ron, Come on. I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, wow. And how's Nicodemus? You can't, unless you have the Spirit. Nicodemus says, whoa. When Nicodemus got saved, he says, holy mackerel, I missed everything. In fact, Klein depicts regeneration could be seen as the first phase of pointing to the consummate literal resurrection of the dead, who would be priests of God in Christ and have no part. Mr. Vaughn, you're going to have no part in the second death. Remember what Paul said, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive in Christ. That's the first resurrection. By grace you have been saved. Here the picture is being raised from the dead. First resurrection. So basically, since you've been born again, this is your first phase of your heavenly position, as Jesus told Nicodemus, if you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? So what we have here is spiritual resurrection, being born again, which we share on earth, and a physical resurrection, which we will share in heaven. All consummated by Christ's resurrection. This is true grace. Look, last page, two lines, that's it. I see you laughing in the back. Ray, give her a nudge. We look on the one. Now, here's my closing. We look on the one who became sin, who knew no sin. So we become the righteousness of Christ. So the sting of death, or the second death, has no hold on us. What a picture for the believing church. Kathy, you got to be kidding. Oh, I'm born again. Do you know what that means? Do you see the gravity of being born again? You've been resurrected from the dead. I was going to say 3 John. There is a 3 John. In 1 John, John says you've passed from death to life. That doesn't happen. You've passed from death to life now. Mr. Vaughn, you are an eternal being now because you've experienced, by the grace of God, the first resurrection. With that being said, let us rejoice as true believers and partake in the Lord's Supper, which represents the marriage supper of the Lamb, for which we will partake, because by His grace the second death has no sting, because we've been born from above. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, I'm tired, but listen, I'm sorry. These guys will probably never come back, but listen. I'm sorry. Okay. Man, can't you just go to John 3 and 14 and we could have read that and we could... No. There's too much at stake. Rachel, listen. Your born again experience is rooted in history. Numbers? Ezekiel? Nicodemus even said, what do you mean? Yeah, you need to know what I mean. If you are a Christian today, you have a history, a serious history that no one can ever take from you. No government, no program, no nothing. What can they do to us? If they lock our buildings, we'll just do what we did Friday night. Just come on over. We didn't even know nobody was coming. Right, Ray? We have a Friday night group that meets twice a month. It's like a home group that we meet. And somebody's got the Fridays mixed up. You point, I'll whistle, right? And we're sitting there, and Rachel's, I don't know what she was doing, and she looked outside, and she seen Ray and Selena, and then we seen another car pull up, and Rachel looked at me, and I said, let's get the Bibles out. It's party time. It was a good study, right? We was thoroughly like, we didn't even know. That's our brothers and sisters. So they forgot the day? What do? We bring them into our home. Doesn't matter how we look or anything like that. And we just brought them into our home. And you know my wife. My wife is like, she wants everything spotless. And she said, well, you know, I had a Yankee jersey hanging over the couch. Anyway, I'm out of my comfort zone. I'm going to just... Rachel, what do I got to do? We have to end... I got some orders to do because we're on the tape and all this stuff. So I end the service now, right? Okay, so let's stand. I'm under orders from my wife, so... Dear Lord, born again. We've interrupted 1 Samuel because the history is so important. And we know, and how many times has Glinda reminded us about the Spirit? You're born by the Spirit. The Spirit gives you eyes to see. It lets you understand the Word of God. And we pray for people to be born of the Spirit. But man, when I look at the history behind this, and I think about Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel, who finally got born of the Spirit later. This must have been such an illumination for him. He must have looked back on that conversation and says, woe is me. But just remember, all of us, and we have to be careful here, please, all of us were dead. All of us were in those graves. So we want to be so careful to think who we are, because we are nothing. He is everything. And the people, whether it's our family members, I have family members and Rachel does, that are still in the grave, we want to be mindful that we were there too. And they need the grace of God. They need the Spirit of God to make them alive. Far be it from us that we're going to think we're holier than thou. We have to make sure that we love on them and give them the gospel. Because God can bring them to life. And it's through crazy vessels like ourselves. I mean, look at the people God uses to bring this, the foolishness of the world, me first, to confound the wise. Don't let us, please, it's always, you've heard that saying, just remember where you came from. We came from the dirt. We came from the grave. We were dead, even though we were walking, we were dead. Let us be mindful of that. As we walk along as alive in Christ, we are alive. If you're born again, you've passed from death to life. You've been resurrected. Go tell that to people today. They think you're crazy. In Jesus' name, amen.